Summit Church, this weekend we have the privilege of hearing from David Platt, who is president of the International Mission Board. I don't know what I appreciate most about David. I might say the power in his writing and his preaching. I might say his bold and visionary leadership that he gives to the 46,000 churches in our convention. The vision to take the gospel to every last unreached people group on the planet. He's definitely a gift of God to us in that area. But what I would probably say I most appreciate about him is his humble and loyal friendship. He is one of my best friends, not just in ministry, but in life. At all of our campuses, why don't you put your hands together and join me in welcoming Dr. David Platt.
Summit Church, the words of Paul, Philippians 1, I thank my God every time I think about you. From the first words out of my mouth, to you, I just want you to know how grateful I am to God for his grace in this church. And in the words of 1 Thessalonians 1, how his grace in you is resounding to his glory around the world. I'm so grateful for the way God is working to mobilize this body to make his glory known in this triangle and places far from this triangle. And so just more than anything here at the start, just hear me saying press on in what you are already doing and know that I am and many people are grateful for God's grace in you. I'm so thankful for God's grace in your pastor and JD as he was talking about just our friendship. Just I'm indebted to God's grace in him. I was sitting here trying to think of a story to tell you all about JD, but every story that came to my mind, I realized would not be appropriate in a gathering like this. And I thought, well, that could tell. No, not going to tell that. I'll just let that speak for itself about your pastor. So. I couldn't think of any one of them. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, or somebody around you does, let me invite you to find with me Isaiah chapter 6. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. So love is a strange thing, and love makes you do strange things. My wife is the only girl I ever dated, which sounds noble, until you realize I was just socially awkward growing up and was afraid to talk to girls, and God, in his kindness, provided a girl who would talk to me, and so I figured I should keep talking to her, and so we kept talking, and just recently celebrated our 16th wedding anniversary, and I was reminded when we were celebrating, that anniversary, 1 year on our anniversary, she gave me a scrapbook that had a bunch of letters and notes that she had written me over the course of our relationship. And so we started reading through and just seeing, and there was one particular letter that I'm going to risk any semblance of reputation I might have by just sharing a small, very small portion of this letter that I apparently wrote to her when we were just friends at the time, technically. I mean, you know what that means. I wanted to be more than friends. And she had just moved off to college. She's a year older than me. So she had just moved off to school, and I was still finishing up high school. And apparently we had just talked on the phone when I wrote this letter to her. So this is what it said. Dear Heather, dude, I am so glad you called tonight. What kind of opening is that? I know that when a guy writes a letter like this, you pour over every word. You want to make every word count. I have no clue what compelled me to think that the first word out of the chute should be dude. So I continued. I have wanted to call you Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and today, but I just figured you were too busy. You're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to say you've been really busy. Apparently, I was not. When I heard your voice, I wrote, when I heard your voice, it was so awesome that I can't explain how I felt. You sounded so awesome. Is this not the most lame thing you've ever heard? Hey, awesome. Twice. So it got worse. It got 3 pages of worse. So agonizing to read through. But so I'm gonna jump to the end here, okay? So this was my rousing conclusion. Dude. Man, I wish this wasn't true, but this is what it's. So, dude, I'm not just wasting ink when I say this. Can you tell I never had a girlfriend? Because wasting ink. My life isn't the same without you around, and I miss having you to talk with and spend time with. I miss you something fierce. Fierce, really? Really? Praying for you, comma, dude. For those counting, that's 3 dude mentions in a total of 8 lines. In Christ. Don't blame this on him. This is not, it's not his fault. He didn't do this. In Christ, David. That is the letter I wrote to my future wife. So, don't clap. There's one person clapping. Like, there's no reason to clap whatsoever. Like, well, maybe you're clapping because you feel sorry for me. Like, okay, like that would make sense. Oh, yeah, there you go. Oh, thanks. That makes me feel great. Yeah. Maybe clapping for my wife. Like, oh, what a precious woman. She would marry that guy. Or maybe clapping for yourself. Like, I'm glad I didn't write that letter. Like, I just helped boost your self-esteem all over this room. Like, maybe you would clap in worship. Like, God, only you could allow a man like that to be married. Just glory. So, love. In the next few minutes, I've prayed one primary thing for our time in the Word. And that prayer is that in the next few minutes, in a supernatural way, that right where you're sitting, you, not just the person beside you, in front of you, behind you, but right where you're sitting, you might be reminded in a fresh, supernatural way of how much God loves you. That's my prayer. I want to show you in a familiar passage, but I pray in a fresh way how much God loves you. And I want to show this to you, not just for you. I want to show this to you. I'm praying you'll see this. I want to show it to you on behalf of people around this triangle who don't know how much God loves them. And I want to show this to you on behalf of people far from here in other nations who have never heard how much God loves them. Nobody's ever told them. I want to show this to you in such a way. So my hope is that you might see, feel the love of God for you in a fresh way that might cause you to say at the end of the next few minutes, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do in this triangle to make your love known to other people. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I'll go wherever you want me to go in the world to make this love known to other people. Wherever. Knowing what whatever might mean. Wherever might mean. I mean, to say, God, I'll go wherever. I'll go to Syria, northern Iraq, ISIS territory. I'll go to Somalia, Al-Shabaab. I'll go to West Africa, Boko Haram. I'll take my family wherever you want us to go to make your love known. That might sound crazy, but love makes you do crazy things. So Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. Again, a familiar, maybe a dangerously over-familiar passage of Scripture to many. So if you've heard this passage before, just try to picture it like it's the first time you've ever envisioned it. Isaiah says these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne," so picture this, "high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Let's pray. God, I know I can't manufacture what I'm asking, hoping for the next few minutes. God, I pray that you would do it. I pray that by your Spirit you would take this word and you would apply it in hearts, and that you would help us to see the depth of your love for us. I pray for that in every single person, they would see the depth of your love for them in a way that would evoke an Isaiah-like response just a few minutes from now. Of total surrender. So, God, I pray that you do this. In Jesus' name, amen. See what Isaiah saw. See who God is. Ladies and gentlemen, we have an incomprehensibly glorious God who reigns over all. Isaiah says all this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. We're used to a president for 4, maybe 8 years, 52 years. For many people, this was the only leader they'd ever known. And for the majority of his reign, he'd been a good and godly king, and the nation had prospered. And so when he was gone, there was major void, things in turmoil. What's going to happen? Isaiah looks up and sees King Uzziah may not be on the throne anymore, but the real king is still on the throne. Throughout history, kings have come and kings have gone. Presidents have come, presidents have gone. Leaders have come, leaders have gone. One king remains over all of them throughout all time, and he is surrounded. So the picture here, Isaiah says, he's surrounded by angelic attendants, seraphim. Their name literally means burning ones. I love this. The picture is angels that are literally ablaze with the adoration of God. They live, they burn to worship God. And there are multitudes of them. The rest of Scripture tells us multitudes of multitudes beyond number, all flaming with pure nuclear-powered praise of God. So just think of it. All last night, while you were sleeping, they were singing. When we came into a gathering like this and we began singing, we weren't starting something. We were joining in something, a heavenly chorus that is continually resounding to God. When we lay our heads on our pillows tonight and we begin to fall asleep, they'll still be singing forever. They'll be shouting his glory, singing his praise. So what is their song selection? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's like these angels are grasping at the leash of language to try to find words to express the wonder of the one who is before them. And so this word just keeps pouring out of their mouth. They can think of it, holy, holy, holy. A word that talks about how God is without error, no sin in him. He's perfect. Nothing wrong in him. He's never had a wrong thought, but a wrong deed, had a wrong motive. He's altogether right and just and pure and perfect. He's holy. But think about it. There's a sense in which, without error, that could also be said about the angels who surround God at that point. They don't have sin. So we know that for him to be holy means more than he's just without error. The whole picture in him being holy is that he is without equal. There's no one like him. He's incomparable. It's what God says later in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. He is totally unlike anyone, anything else in his holy grandeur. And he reigns sovereign over the whole earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. All of the earth, the angels cry, is a continual explosion of the glory of God. All nature, the sun is shining according to God's command. The wind blows at God's bidding. The oceans stop where they do because God tells them to stop where they do. Later in Isaiah 40, after he says, "To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal?" says the Holy One, "He who brings out the starry host, the stars one by one, and calls them each by name, by his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Astronomers tell us there's billions upon billions upon billions of stars in our galaxy. We can't count them all. But our God can. He brings them out one by one and calls them each by name. Name. Bob. Mary over there. Z14369er. I don't know what their names are, but our God knows their names. They obey him. He's sovereign over all nature, sovereign over all nations. He charts the course of countries. This is clear all throughout Isaiah. He holds the rulers of the earth in the palm of his hands. This is good news. Isn't it good news to know that Assad in Syria is not sovereign over all? Neither is Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Modi in India is not sovereign over all. Neither is Benjamin Netanyahu in Israel or Barack Obama in the United States. Our God is sovereign over all of them. Isn't it good news to know that no matter what happens in 2016, neither Hillary Clinton nor Donald Trump are sovereign over all. God is sovereign over all. Over all things, all people, everywhere, all of the earth. See, we have an incomprehensibly glorious God. We're grasping ourselves at the leash of language to try to find words to express his wonder. So Isaiah sees this and then immediately sees who he is. What was Isaiah's response to this vision of God? Wasn't wow, it was woe is me. Woe is me. The language is literally ruin and destruction upon me. I'm lost. Before an incomprehensibly glorious God, I am a sinfully lost man amidst a sea of sinfully lost people, he says. Isaiah knows that he deserves total destruction, condemnation before this God. He can't be in this God's presence. You know, when we talk about the fear of God, sometimes we say, fear of God, it's not like you're afraid. It's just you revere God. It seems like Isaiah's afraid. He's terrified by the holiness of God. And for good reason. Because he knows his sin and what sin looks like before a holy God in a way that I don't think we do. Like we have a dangerous tendency to minimize the seriousness of sin in such a way. So you're reading through the Bible, right? You're walking through Scripture. And you see stories in Scripture where you wonder, doesn't that seem a bit severe? I'm reading through in Genesis 19 recently, Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities just like that, totally destroyed. Under the wrath of God, totally destroyed. And then what did God tell Lot and his family? So go, but don't look back. I'm telling you, don't look back. And so they're running out, and Lot's wife does what? She looks back. All she does is take a glance. And what happens to Lot's wife? Gone, just like that. She, death for a glance. All she does is take a glance, you're gone. Then you get a couple of books later, Leviticus, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord one time, and automatically the fire consumes them. They're gone. One time. In Numbers chapter 15, you get to Numbers chapter 15 and you're reading and you see a man who's caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. They bring him before the Lord and say, what shall we do to him? You know what God says? Stone him. Stoned for picking up sticks. Now some people begin to say, well, maybe that's just God in the Old Testament. So New Covenant, New Testament, that's, well, beginning of the church, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira walk into a church gathering. They lie about their offering, and what happens to them? Both of them struck down dead immediately. That'll hurt your attendance next Sunday. People start dying in the offering. This is not church growth methodology. So we read, let's just be honest. Like, don't we read those stories and think, that seems a bit severe. Seems like it's overdoing it. We wrestle with that, and for valid reason. But here's where we've got to realize the key. The key here is we think that's overly severe because we have a man-centered perspective of sin. So follow this. We picture sin kind of, if that happened to us, if somebody were to lie to us, they wouldn't deserve death. If somebody were to disobey us, they don't deserve to be gone just like that. Because we're thinking about it in terms of ourselves. But this is where we need to realize that what matters here in sin is not how small or big we might think it is. What matters is the magnitude of the one who is sinned against. Just think about it. You sin against a rock. You're not very guilty. A big deal, right? You sin against a man or a woman, you're guilty. You sin against an infinitely holy God. One sin, a glance. One unauthorized fire, one disobedience on the Sabbath, one sin against an infinitely holy God means you are infinitely guilty. You think about it. If you're reading through the story of Scripture right now, you remember Genesis chapter 3. What happened? They ate a piece of fruit. All they did was eat. They took a bite of a piece of fruit. And from that one sin came, the Bible says, came condemnation for all men. Billions of sinners since then, all from one sin. And all the effects of sin, world wars, murder, terrorism, natural disasters, tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes, wiping hundreds of thousands of people off the planet just like that. All of that has come throughout history because of one sin. And we in this gathering have committed thousands upon thousands of them. We have no clue the depth of the seriousness of our sin before an infinitely holy God. See it. Who he is, who we are, what we deserve. Destruction upon us. And then see what God does. He commands a seraph to take a coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice. And he brings it over to Isaiah, touches his lips, and says, do you see the words? See, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It's covered. How is that possible? Think about this with me. How can a holy God, who's perfect and right and just, how can he say to a guilty sinner, you're innocent? How can God say that and be true? Because Isaiah is guilty. Like if there was a judge on the bench in our country today who knowingly took guilty criminals and one by one declared them all innocent and sent them free, we would have that judge off the bench in a heartbeat. Why? Because whether we're conservative, progressive, liberal, whatever it is, we have a sense of right and wrong. We expect right to be praised. We expect wrong to be condemned. And we expect God to do the same. If God is just, then how can he look at those who are guilty and say, you're innocent? How can he look at the totally rebellious and say, you are perfectly righteous? That's a scandal. How is it possible? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Because this picture here in Isaiah 6 is just one of many pictures that we see in the Old Testament. Turn over to the right a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. One of many pictures of God providing sacrifice to atone for people's sin. As you read through Scripture, you just think about the different pictures you will see in the days to come as you're reading through the Bible, and you see the Passover, and you see this lamb, perfect, spotless, without blemish, brought into a home, and then days later, slaughtered, its blood put over a doorpost. And that's how the mercy of God is shown to that house, because there's a picture of the penalty of sin, death, has been paid by a sacrifice. Same thing on the Day of Atonement when you get to Leviticus chapter 16 and you see the high priest bring in two goats among the people of God. The first goat is sacrificed, its blood taken and sprinkled over the atonement cover, a picture of how the penalty for sin, death, has been doled out. And then he takes the other goat and he places his hands on the goat and he confesses the sins of the people over it as a picture representative of the sins of the people now being passed on to the goat. And then what happens to that goat? That goat is taken outside the camp, far away, as a picture of this is how God covers over sin through sacrifice and removes his people's sins from his people. And it's the same word that's used in Leviticus 16 to talk about how a goat takes sins away that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, to give us a picture, prophecy of Jesus. He writes, 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, talking about Jesus. He has carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, see it. We have an incomprehensibly glorious God. We're a sinfully lost people, and we have a scandalously merciful Savior who came to us. Jesus came to us, and he lived the life that none of us could live, a life of perfect and total obedience to God. And though he had no sin in which to pay for the price for in his life, he died. He died on the cross. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, as we saw it in t-shirts when people are baptized in this church, Jesus took our place. He stood in our place, took the holy condemnation, holy righteous wrath of God due you and me in our sin. He poured it out on his Son in our place. And then, even better news, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead in victory over sin. We're not talking resuscitation, reincarnation. We're talking resurrection. Not talking died, went to heaven for a couple minutes, came back, wrote a best-selling book about it. We're talking dead for 3 days and walking around alive. We're talking you go to a funeral tomorrow, you see a man's body put in a coffin, that coffin put in a grave, dirt poured over that coffin, and then later on this week, that guy comes up to you on the streets and says hello. That's unusual. It's the greatest news in all the world. Sin has been defeated. Death has been conquered. So that anyone within the sound of my voice and anyone in all the world who will turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus will be forgiven of all their sin and reconciled to a holy God forever and ever.
He says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I will take your sins totally away. I will remember them no more. No more. And to think of it, all my sin, all your sin, God says, I won't remember any of it. And it's not because he has amnesia. Our God is omniscient. He knows everything. But the beauty here is that God says to you and me, I know your sin, all every single sin you've ever committed better than you know them, and I choose to count not one of them against you because of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's an old story about a guy who bought a Rolls Royce in England, very expensive car, billed as the car that would never, ever, 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 ever break down. So he bought the car, he's driving in the countryside one day, and it breaks down. And so he calls up Rolls Royce and he says, hey, the car you said would never break down, that I paid a lot of money for, it broke down. So they immediately put a mechanic on a helicopter, fly him out there and with tools, and they fix the car. And the guy drives on his way. A few weeks later, he's waiting to get a bill from Rolls Royce. It's not often that you get a mechanic fly to you on a helicopter. And so he's expecting a bill. He just wants to get this done. He's got means. He can pay for it. Just move on. But he never gets a bill. So he ends up calling up Rolls Royce. And he says, hey, listen, I just want to take care of this. This is what happened. So I just want to pay my bill. Could you just send it to me? And on the other end of the line, the person tells, person for Rolls Royce says, sir, we're sorry, but we have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. Oh, to think of it, just think of it, that you and I, that we would stand before the infinitely holy God of the universe, and he would look at you and say, I have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life. Take it a step further. He actually says, I have record of everything having gone right in your life. I see you in the very righteousness of my son. That's a scandal. And it is scandalously merciful. Think, we have been saved from eternal condemnation to walk in and live in everlasting life with God. So now, Isaiah, in his depravity, now overwhelmed with mercy, let me tell you what he doesn't do. When he hears the voice of heaven boom and God say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Let me tell you what Isaiah doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, what are you thinking? Where might you want me to go? What are my options? I'll go some places, not others. No. The automatic response to this kind of love is total surrender. Here I am. And no questions asked, no hesitation. Here I am. Send me. Apparently, the love of God does not elicit mere intellectual adherence or casual acceptance. Apparently, the love of God elicits total abandonment. Apparently, when we realize the beauty of the gospel, we realize the urgency of our mission, and we say, I abandon my plans and my dreams and my possessions and the pleasures and the treasures of this world. My future is yours. Here I am. Send me. So I ask people who are hearing this word right now, right where you're sitting, in view of God's great love for you, would you say to him, whatever you want me to do in this triangle to make your love known, I will do it. And wherever you want me to go in the world, wherever you want me to go in the world, I will go. There's people in this triangle who don't know how much God loves them. And there's people in other nations around the world who've never heard, they've never heard the good news of how much God loves them. We call them unreached. I know you talk about the unreached around here. Remember though, when we talk about unreached, we're not just talking about people who are lost. Okay, people are just as lost in Raleigh-Durham as they are in North Korea. So lostness is the same wherever you are in the world. When we talk about reached or unreached, unreached means not just are you lost, but you don't have access to the good news of how you can be found. That's the difference between Raleigh-Durham and North Korea. So there's a few churches in Raleigh-Durham. And there's Christians in Raleigh-Durham. And we're talking about places, people in the world who don't have any churches around them, don't have any Christians around them, they don't have access to the gospel. Sometimes people say to me, I don't know why we talk about unreached people around the world when there's unreached people in my office or there's unreached people in my neighborhood. Well, the reality is, those people in your office or your neighborhood aren't unreached. You say, well, how do you know? Because they're in your office. They're in your neighborhood. They have access to the gospel. How do you know? You're it. God loves them so much. He's made it possible for them to hear this good news of how much he loves them. And you're it. God's put you in that office for a reason. He's put you in that neighborhood for a reason. See this. God is sovereign. He's got this whole thing rigged. It's no accident that you're working there. You're not just biding time. You're not just getting a paycheck. He's got you there for a reason. You're not just living on this campus. You're not just living in that dorm. You're not just in this apartment or home for a time. Like, he's got you there for a reason. He wants the people around you to know how much he loves them. You know it. So God, whatever you want me to do right here, and then wherever you want me to go, lift your eyes and see people who don't have access. They've not heard, they've never heard how much God loves them. Nobody's ever told them. They stand right now as sinners before a holy God, and they're guilty in their sin, and nobody's told them how much he loves them. Like, I know these things. I'm guessing you know these things, but the Lord did a work in my heart on a recent journey through Nepal that just brought this home in a whole new way. We had taken a couple guys, and we flew into Kathmandu, then we helicoptered up into the Himalayas, and we landed at the height of the Himalayas and just kind of walked out for the height of the Himalayas where you can sustain life, and walked out for about 6 days. And it was about 5 days before we even met anybody who had heard of Jesus. I was talking about people you go up to, and you say, do you know about Jesus? And they say, who's that? And just no clue. Never heard. And so, of course, we would share with them. But there was this one moment. Nobody prepared me for what was about to happen. We came to this one Hindu holy site called Pashupati. And we were around the corner. And all of a sudden, I was just stopped in stunned silence. Just to picture this with me. I'm looking out. It's a Hindu holy river. And above the river, they have built funeral pyres. And we around the corner, and I'm stopped in stunned silence because I see this river, and I see in front of me bodies burning on funeral pyres up and down the river, and people just wailing around them. And the guy who's taking us, he starts to tell me what's going on. He says, the custom is within 24 hours of a friend or family member dying, they bring the body to this river. They place it on a funeral pyre, set it ablaze, and as the ashes go down into the river, they believe this is helpful in the process of reincarnation. And he's talking to me, and it hits me. It hits me like I am looking at a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Like these people who 24 hours before were alive, now they're dead. I'm looking at their bodies burning, but these people are in hell. The Bible teaches they're in hell and that they're going to be there forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever without end, they're going to be there forever. And as if that wasn't heavy enough, then it hits me. Then most, if not all these people that I'm looking at their bodies burning 24 hours before we're alive, now they're dead, they're in hell, they're going to be there forever. And most, if not all of them, died and nobody even told them how they can go to heaven. No, I told him. Like, what is it going to take for the concept of unreached people to become totally intolerable to us in the church? Like, surely knowing this great love that we know, we would not sit back and put conditions on how we might make it known in the world. Surely we wouldn't relegate this task to a few people in the church. This is all our task. To put it on the table, blank check on the table, with our lives, no strings attached. God, whatever you want me to do right here, wherever you want me to go around the world, use my life, use my possessions, use my profession, use my dreams, use my family, whatever you want to do to make your love known, I'm yours. Would you say that to God? And if there's any fear in you at all, if there's any fear in you at all with putting that kind of blank check on the table, because he might lead you to this part of the world or that part of the world, he might lead you to do this or that. And if there's any fear in you, I just want to remind you who you're giving the blank check to. He loves you so much. He knows so much better than you what is best for your life and your family and your future. If you can trust him to save you from eternal damnation forever, certainly, certainly you can trust him to lead you on this earth. And not just to lead you, but to satisfy you every step of the way. See his love and let it drive you to do crazy things. Would you bow your heads with me? In the quietness of this moment, this is what I've prayed for, this moment, that your heart might be in a fresh way overwhelmed by God's love. See, I just invite you just to bow your heads and pray wherever you are and just see what Isaiah saw. See God in his greatness. See yourself and your sinfulness and see Jesus and his mercy. He's pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. Your iniquity laid on him and you are forgiven. So would you say to him right now, here I am, blank check on the table. You fill it in. No strings attached. My future, my family, my possessions, they're all on the table. My dreams, my ambitions, they're all on the table. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, to make your love known. Oh God, I pray for that kind of faith. I pray for that kind of surrender across every member of the Summit Church. I pray for that for people who today have come to a gathering and maybe have never even trusted in you to forgive them of their sins. God, I pray that some might do that today. For all who do and for all who have, God, that you would by your love compel us to surrender our lives. God, I pray that the ripple effects of that would be felt across this triangle. People's lives this week who hear about your love because of what you have done in lives through your word right now. And God, I pray, if I could be so bold, God, I pray that one day somebody on the other side of the world who's never heard the gospel would hear the gospel for the first time from lips in this room whose lives were surrendered to you on this day in a fresh way. God, may it be so for the spread of your love and the enjoyment of your glory here and to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.